Patea read earlier Isaiah 58, and so I'll just get you to turn back to that chapter just as a launching pad for our thoughts tonight. Isaiah 58, it's probably not a chapter you've read in a while, and I don't want to read the whole chapter again, but if you remember, the beginning of the chapter deals a lot with fasting, and fasting is related in Israel's life to worship, and a lot of emphasis on wrong worship, unacceptable worship, self-pleasing worship that created dark days for Israel. But then there's also hope in this chapter, because in verse 8 you read, Then shall your light break forth like dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. In other words, in the midst of the dark days of judgment, there's going to be a revival. And when you come down to verse 12, and this is the verses I just want to read for you as we begin. When you read verse 12, something is repaired. It reads, "And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." So where there was, we might call unacceptable worship, there was deadness, there was darkness. God was not pleased. God in His goodness and grace brought revival. And part of that revival was the attendance or the appearance of someone who would rebuild the ancient ruins, raise up the old foundations, repair the breach and restore the streets. And all of that is describing, again, in a word, reformation or revival, if you will. Particularly in the area of worship. Because obviously it's contrasting the revival of new with the deadness of old, and the issue was worship. And I begin tonight just mentioning that, because if you looked at the bulletin, the title of the message tonight is Reforming Worship. Reforming worship, or another way you could describe it, what I want to talk about is elements of true worship, elements of acceptable worship. The reasons or the motivations for why I want to address this is for a number of reasons, actually a couple of different reasons. One, not that I spend a lot of time watching it, but every once in a while I'll turn on the Christian or the so-called Christian channel. The Australian Christian Channel, the Hillsong Channel, the Dayspring Channel, and I think the other one is the Jimmy Lee Swaggart Channel. I forgot what that was called, which, believe it or not, is the best out of the four. but they're all horrible. They're all not good. A lot of so-called singing, a lot of so-called worship, a little in the preaching, but nothing in there seems to be, at least to me, biblical, acceptable. And then accompany that with a couple conversations that either others have had or I have had with folks that actually go to those churches. And the common denominator is they love going to those churches because they love the quote-unquote worship experience. Did you hear that before? I just love going there because of the experience of worship. I just love, it makes me feel this and makes me feel that. And it's all in the name of worship. And so this whole thought of, well, what is worship has been building up, at least in me, for a while. And I think I hinted it right before Christmas that sometime in 2020 I was going to do a series on Hillsong and those type of churches. And so this is probably the start of it. Not that I'm going to pick it up next week, but at least in my mind this is the start of it. And the question we want to address, and the question you want to ask yourself, and ultimately ask these folks who are in these churches, the question is, what is true worship? What is true worship? I mean, is what these folks experience true worship? Is it acceptable worship? Is it accepted by God? Because that's a very critical point. If you read your Bible, there's a lot of times where people thought they were worshiping God, thought it was acceptable God, but God did not accept him, and in fact killed him on the spot. If you are not worshiping God as He is and as He prescribes, then, well, that worship is unbiblical and unacceptable. And in a word, it's called idolatry. Worshipping a wrong God in a wrong way is idolatry. It's false worship to a false God. And the end, if you will, consequence to all of that, especially for some of these folks, is what you have in Matthew 7:21, where they show up before Jesus Himself, thinking they've spent a whole life worshiping God, going to these churches, thinking it's been true and acceptable worship, only for Jesus to turn around and say, "I never knew you." So this is why this is a critical issue. What is true worship? Let's talk about that tonight. What is acceptable worship? Now, just to back up into that discussion, and as it relates to Isaiah 58 and the whole subject of revival, I pulled off my shelf a book by Ian Murray. Some of you know who Ian Murray used to be, the assistant to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's 80, almost 90 now. Still quite prolific in his writing. A number of years ago, he wrote a book on revival. He's a bit of an expert on revival. And the book is called Pentecost Today. And there's a question mark at the end. So Pentecost Today, trying to word it as a question. Because a lot of people running around say it's, you know, we're revisiting, reliving Pentecost, the so-called revivals. And they seem to spring up here and spring up there. But the question is, are they really revivals? And toward the end of the book, after he explores what biblical revivals are, what true revivals are through church history, he comes up with a list of six things that revival will bring. He says, if it is a true revival, you will see these six things. He says, number one, revival restores faith in the Word of God. A true revival will bring the people back to the Word of God. There'll be a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God, because that's what the Spirit does. The Spirit drives you to the Word of God. And that's how you grow, right? God wants you to grow. God wants you to mature. He wants to conform you into the image of Christ. Well, what are the means to that? The means to that is you beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and the Spirit of God transforms you from one level of glory to the next. 2 Corinthians 3:18, right? And so he says, revival restores faith in the Word of God. This is the whole sola scripture point of the Reformation, where man, you could say, had allegiance to the Pope, to the Church itself, to the councils, to the magistrates. But when the Reformation broke out, it was none of that in terms of its allegiance. It was back to the Scripture, sola scriptura. So, number one, he says, revival restores faith in the Word of God. Number two, he says, revival restores definiteness to the meaning of a Christian. This is probably my favorite point, because this is so true. Revival restores definiteness to the meaning of a Christian. In other words, it defines who is and who is not a Christian. A line of demarcation is set. This is who a Christian is, and this is who not a Christian is. I mean, you think about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes up and preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, and the whole Sermon on the Mount in a soundbite is, this is what a Christian looks like, right? We went through the Sermon on the Mount, and we said, this is the character of a Christian. This is the conduct of a Christian. These are the commands for the Christian. This is for the Christian. Who is a true Christian? That's ultimately the issue, and revival brings that. Number three, he says, revival advances the gospel with amazing swiftness. And you see that obviously at Pentecost. You see that in the early church. It's like a wildfire that just grows and grows and grows and spreads and spreads. Revival brings many evangelists, you might say. It produces many workers for the field. Number four, he says, revival always has a moral impact. And I find this interesting, because when you hear these so-called revivals here, revivals there, that's probably the one question you want to ask. Well, what impact has it had in the community? Some years ago, and some of you in the Pentecostal movement might remember the so-called Pensacola, Florida revival. Everybody was flocking down to Pensacola because there was this revival. I think it went for months, obviously weeks, but if not months. And recently I was listening to a guy speaking on the whole subject of revival, and he brought up this point of this having a moral impact. And he says, you know, when that Pensacola, Florida revival came out, and all these people that I was talking to, they were packing their bags and heading down to Pensacola because they heard it was a real revival. I told them, do you want to know if it's a real revival or not? Call the chief of police in Pensacola. You'll know if it's a real revival or not if you call the chief of police and the chief of police says that crime is at an all-time low. Everybody's obeying the law, the speed limits. You know, no robbering, no theft, no this, no that. And he's making the point is if it's a true revival, it's going to make a huge impact, a huge moral impact on the society. Bible shows that. Bible examples show that. Church history examples show that. And he's absolutely right. In fact, if you go over to Europe, and some of you have, and you spend some time in Switzerland, and you cross the border into France, there's an immediate difference in the work ethic. You ever notice that, for those who have been there? There's an immediate difference in a work ethic. And that has to do back to the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, you could say, embedded in the society itself a work ethic that was to the glory of God, even though they didn't realize that, for lack of a better way of putting it. Where France wasn't really caught up in the Reformation, they kept the just kind of work ethic that was somewhat lazy. I mean, I saw that. Here we are in 2020, all these years later, 500 years later. But that's the point. Revival always has a moral impact. Number five, Ian Murray says, revival changes understanding of the Christian ministry. Let me say that again. Revival changes understanding of the Christian ministry. In other words, ministers learn or you could say, are under the impression that what they have been doing was wrong and they need to get back to a biblical ministry. And that biblical ministry is preaching. This will affect not just the churches, by the way. This will affect the Bible colleges, the seminaries. There's a reciprocal relationship between the Bible colleges and the churches. You show me and I saw this in Adelaide. You show me churches that were dead, I'll show you Bible colleges that are dead. And you show me Bible colleges that are dead, I'll show you churches that are dead. There's a reciprocal relationship. If the pastor is behind the pulpit doing what he's supposed to be doing, if he has a New Testament ministry, a ministry of preaching, preach the word, Paul told Timothy. That is the means by which it creates the appetite of those in the pew where they want not just to hear the word, but they also want to study the word. And they often go to where? The Bible colleges. Right? So revival, as I said, has it gives an understanding of the Christian ministry. It's a recovery of gospel ministers. The guy behind the pulpit, the guy with the Bible, is a gospel minister. He's not a talking head. He's not a showman. He's not an entertainer. He's a gospel ministry, and revival will bring that out. So, number one, revival restores faith in the Word of God. Number two, revival restores definiteness to the meaning of a Christian. Number three, revival advances the gospel with amazing swiftness. Number four, revival always has a moral impact upon communities. Number five, revival changes understanding of the Christian ministry. And number six, and this, as I said, backs us into this whole discussion of worship, revival will change the public worship of the churches. You got that? Where there was once false worship, now you have true worship. And you'll have that if you have number five, because if you have a true ministry, you'll have preaching, and the preaching will come out in preaching about true worship. So when you look at those things, when you look at all six of those points, and there might be more, but those are the six that Ian Murray gives us, the point is that when there is revival, when revival comes, and you see it here in Isaiah 58, revival brings reformation. And by reformation, we mean change. When the people are awakened, when the people are revitalized, when the people are revived, they don't stay the same, right? There's a change. Revival brings major change. And you'll see it in all those areas, but I believe you'll see it primarily, and both the Old Testament and the New Testament express this, you'll see it primarily in public worship. You'll see that in public worship. Again, you look at verse 12. The repairer of the breach is coming. He's building up. He's raising up. And you say, well, what is he raising up? What is he building up? I mean, where is the breach? Where is the gap? Where is the hole? That's what breach means, right? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, go all the way back to the beginning of the book, you'll see where this breach is. And as I said, in a word, it's worship. Look at verse 10 of Isaiah 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. So this is, again, the context of worship. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. I mean, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates, they have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now, apart from the moral commands that they are disobeying, you see in there all the worship commands. God is tired. He's weary. Israel's going through the motions. It was vain. It wasn't acceptable. It wasn't true worship. That's the breach. That's the breach. This is what God was angry with. In a word, their worship. It was full of formalism. It was full of hypocrisy. And you remember in John Bunyan's story of Pilgrim's Progress, remember how a Christian was walking along and all of a sudden he sees these two guys hopping over the wall? And you know, hopping along over the wall to get on the path. And remember, how do you get on the path? You go through the what? The wicked gate, right? The narrow way. It goes all the way back to Matthew 7 in understanding that. So Christian talks to these guys and says, you can't just hop over the fence. You got to go all the way back to the wicked gate. You're not getting on it the right way. And what were their names, by the way? You remember what their names were? Formalists and hypocrisy. That's who many are that are in the church, who think they're on the way to heaven. They're on the path, quote unquote, but they're not going to find themselves all the way there because it's all formalism for them, and they're hypocrites. So the point of Isaiah 58 and what true reformation and what true revival is that it brings, and this is the point, again, hopefully you're getting, is a return to true worship. True worship. Because after all, what does God seek? God seeks true worshipers. You understand, in terms of the gospel and why you were saved, we can go to Romans 8 and say that you were saved in order to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so He starts doing a work in you that in that progressive sanctification makes you more and more like who? Like Jesus Christ. But there's also, in another sense, when you go to John 4, why were you saved? Because God desires true worshipers. You weren't seeking God before you were saved, were you? But once you're saved, you're worshiping God. And what God desires is worship, but true worship. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Chronicles 29:3, you can turn there if you want, but just listen. In the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in his first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. In many ways, Hezekiah was a fulfillment or application of Isaiah 58. He repaired the breach. He repaired the Lord's house. And then it goes on to say for the next three or so chapters, and details of what that restored Old Testament worship looked like. Temple was restored. The priests, the Levites were reorganized. the sacrificial offerings were done as prescribed. The point is that a sign of true reformation, and that's what Hezekiah had on his hands, a sign of true reformation always begins with true worship. You got that? Acceptable worship. And let me add, prescribed worship. Prescribed worship. You understand that God is a God of prescription as well as description. You can't worship God just as how you want. God is not some wax nose that you can kind of form and shape and say, well, you know, I think I'm going to worship God this way because this makes me feel good and I like the way to do it this way. No. You go to the Bible to find out who God is and see if He's made any demands or commands on how to be worshipped. Are there any prescriptions on how to be, how He wants to be worshipped? So true worship, acceptable worship, prescribed worship, whatever word you want to use. But this is a sign of true reformation. And so, all of that to say is, for the rest of our time tonight, I just want us to consider together what true worship looks like. I think that's important. We've made the point that we need to worship in an acceptable manner and in a prescribed manner. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What does true worship look like? Well, for that, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 4. Because if we're going to understand worship, well, we might as well go to heaven and see how they do it. Because as Jesus said, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know what's going on heaven. So let's see if we can duplicate it on earth as it relates to worship. And here in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and we'll just bounce around the different verses to make our points. We find seven elements of true worship. All right, if you're taking notes, seven elements of true worship. Again, this is critical. If you're going to say that you're going to church and we're going to worship, these seven elements better show up. Otherwise, it's not worship. Okay? Seven elements or seven fundamentals of worship. And here's the first one. Here's the first one. And this is a given, but we need to make the point anyway. Worship, number one, worship is God-centered. Not too profound, is it? But you wouldn't believe how many people mess that up. Worship is God-centered. Look at verse 2. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, what? A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. What's the focus of heaven? What was the focus of worship? One sitting on the throne. So again, the first thing we see when it comes to worship is that it is God-centered. Worship begins with God. Worship is centered upon God. Worship is first concerned with God's glory. A.W. Tozer has something very hopeful to say when he says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Now listen to this. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. You got that? And then he concludes, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. End quote. You want to know why we open up the Word of God every Sunday and every time we meet, and hopefully you do on a daily basis? You know why we study the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God? Because that's where we find God. That's where we find who God is and what He has done. And as a result of that, you can worship Him as He is. Listen, the height of our worship, make sure you get this, the height of our worship is correlated to the depth of our knowledge. You got that? You can't go any higher in your worship than how you can go low or in the depth of your knowledge. The two are correlated. Little knowledge, little worship. A lot of knowledge, higher worship. Some of the guys on that video we were watching, in the clip of American Gospel, Christ Crucified, you heard him say, I don't want to worship a God like that. I'm not going to worship this cosmic kind of a killjoy God, this God that pours his wrath upon his son. And then, of course, they open up the Old Testament, and you know, God tells Israel to kill all the Canaanites. Genocide. What kind of God demands and commands genocide? You remember the story in Numbers 15 where it's the Sabbath and the guy goes out and picks sticks and he's found out that he's picking sticks on the Sabbath and they bring him to Moses and what do we do with this guy? And Moses says, well, let me go talk to the Lord. The Lord says, kill him. And they kill him. And you people read that and they think, I'm not going to worship that kind of God. I'm not going to worship this mean, cruel, capricious God. What do you do with that? The point is, God is a God of justice. God is faithful. He must be obeyed. He must be worshipped. And he must be obeyed and he must be worshipped as he prescribes. You think it's just picking up a bunch of sticks, but it's the Sabbath and you must keep the day for it is what? Holy. Now, if you remember our study in Leviticus, we talked about how that guy was the guy that was unrepentant. That's ultimately why he was killed. There's sins that if you're repentant of, you can go offer up a sacrifice and your sins are forgiven. So if you dig a little bit deeper, you understand that God is a forgiving God. God is a gracious God. This guy was unrepentant. And an unrepentant sinner ultimately faces what he deserves, and that's judgment. It has nothing to do with God. God is good all the time. God is fair all the time. The problem in the story is not God. The problem in the story is man. And the interpretation of man when he already has a preconceived idea of what this God is. So the point here is worship is God-centered, which means we must get God right. That's just foundational. You understand that? We must get God right. William Temple said this, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. End quote. Which is to say, by the way, if we're going to be God-centered, we've got to be what? Mind-oriented. Or let me just say it in a way that's probably easier to take in. If we are going to be God-oriented in our worship, we need to be mind-oriented. Does that make sense? We need to fill our minds with the truth about God. Man-centered worship. Listen. You go into these churches and it's all about the feelings. It's not God-centered. It's what? It's man-centered. And man-centered religion is a feelings-centered religion. So a true worship is a mind-oriented worship. That's the difference. Worship the Lord, your God, with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Listen, if you go to church to feel better, then you have a wrong understanding of the church and of worship. I'll just say that right up front. If you go to church because it becomes some kind of a catharsis, I've had a horrible week and I just want to go and I just want the music just to purge out of me all the negative whatever and make you feel better, you have no idea what true worship is. You have no idea what worship is. It's not about emptying yourself. It's about filling yourself. It's about filling yourself with the thoughts of God so that you can raise those thoughts up in praise and adoration to Him. Does that make sense? In fact, if worship is done right and you are an unrepentant sinner, guess what? You're going to feel really, really bad. You're going to feel really, really bad. Why? Because the holiness of God is going to expose you. Because if the Word of God is open, and remember Hebrews 4:12 is living and active and sharper than any edged sword. And it's going to come in and it's going to cut you up. Remember it says it goes down deep into the marrows and exposes you. And it's interesting, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, he uses imagery that dates back to the ancient time, around the time where he wrote it, where criminals, when they were busted and they were charged, found guilty, the soldiers would parade you, if you were the criminal, through the streets before you either went to jail or you were executed. And you see this on TV. You see the people walking from the courtroom to the car, and their heads are low, or they have some kind of a jacket over their heads, or people are shielding them because they're ashamed. Well, back then, there was no opportunity for shame. If you bowed your head as if you were shameful, the soldier was right behind you, took the back of your head, pulled it up, and stuck a dagger right underneath your chin for everybody to see it. That's the picture of Hebrews 4:12. That's what the Word of God does. It opens you up. It pulls you up. It exposes you. You can't hide. You can't hide. And so the holiness of God is going to reveal the real you. And the holiness of God is revealed in through the preaching of the Word. And if you're an unrepentant sinner, you're going to feel awful. You think you can dodge God? You can think you can bury your head in the sand? Not at all when it comes to the power of the Spirit of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And you remember Isaiah. Isaiah, King Uzziah died. King Uzziah wasn't a horrible king, actually. He was a decent king. The place was crumbling, so he provided food for the people. He fortified the walls and the army. So he did a number of good things, but then he died. And so, like a good believer, you're thinking, oh, is this the end? I mean, what are we going to do? The people are rebellious. The people are idolatrous. We live in dark days, Isaiah would say. And so where do you go to get some help? You go to the temple. You go to see God, as it were. And he probably goes to the temple to worship. He goes to the temple to pray. And lo and behold, God decides to open up the curtains, as it were, and reveal himself. Remember in Isaiah 6? And what's the first reaction Isaiah has? Howdy? Howdy, God. How you doing? No. He says, woe is me. He pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. I'm a dirty man. How did he know he's a dirty man? Well, he kind of knew it theologically, you can say, but he just looking into the holiness of God, he realizes that he's an unclean man. That's the reaction in true worship. You fall on your knees, prostrated before a holy God. And this is my point. It's God-centered, right? It's God-centered. In fact, you go to Isaiah 6, don't go there, but you go there in your mind, you remember there are seraphim, right? Remember the angels flying around that Isaiah sees? They have six wings? You know what I've always found interesting is the six wings. Isaiah makes the point that two of them, the seraphim were hiding their eyes, two of them were covering their feet, and two of them were just flipping around to serve God. Is there any point to that? Well, I think you could, and am I pressing the point, but let me just say it for what I think it is. Covering your face because you're in the glory of God. Covering your feet because you're on holy ground. Out of the six, four are for worship and you have two for serving. That tells you what? What's more important, serving or worshiping? Worshiping. Worship. Worship. So, again, just to wrap up here, if we want to, on this point, if we want to be a church that God wants us to be, then we need to be a worshiping church. And a worshiping church is a God-centered church, and a God-centered church is a mind-oriented church. It's not a mindless church. It's a mindful church. And look, I know the trend today is to be a man-centered church. Despite all the lip service to the otherwise, but it, by and large, most churches are what? A feelings-oriented church, aren't they? From the music to the lights to the everything is there is to make you feel something. And again, I'm not opposed to the feeling, but feelings come through the mind, not directly to the emotions. You got that? What informs your feelings? What informs your affections? The mind. That's what lifts you up to praise and joy and adoration is because your mind is fixed on God. I love this statement by John MacArthur. He says this, and let me say this as simply as I can say it. This is John. You have to focus yourself away from yourself. Building a church around felt needs is utterly contrary to Scripture. Focusing on you and your problems and your dilemmas and your circumstances and your situations is counterproductive. And while it may intend to help you, the unintended consequence becomes you are the one being worshipped. This is a problem. You are the center of attention. You are the center of focus. And then the unintended consequence is that when you feel like you don't have any particular needs or they're not doing a very good job of meeting those needs, you don't need a church. If they fail to deliver what you think you need, you check out. End quote. He's absolutely right. And some of you have been in those kind of churches, haven't you? So again, here's a critical question. When you go into a church and you walk out of that church, one of the key questions you want to ask is, okay, what did I just learn about God? What did I learn about God? I mean, isn't that a helpful question? Doesn't that put in perspective what true worship is? I mean, that's always what I ask when I read the Bible, whether I'm in the Old Testament or one in the New Testament, whether I'm in a psalm or whether I'm in a proverb, whether I'm in a gospel, whether I'm in a narrative. One of the questions I ask is, what did I just learn about God? I mean, isn't this the revelation of God, God revealing himself of who he is and what he has done? And almost all the time I get an answer. I should get an answer. And it's the same thing here in church. We are a God-centered church because our worship is God-centered. Let me give you a second element. Second element is worship is praise. First is God, worship is God-centered. The second point here, the second element is worship is praise. And you say, well, that's no kidding, Todd, no duh. But we need to make sure we understand what praise is. And you see this from Revelation all the way through 5. You see both angels and saints, in a word, praising God. If you look at verse 8, what are they praising God for? They're praising for his holiness. Verse 11, they praise God for his eternity and sovereignty. If you went back and read Psalm 100, verse 4, the psalmist says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with what? With praises. In other words, praise isn't something that begins once you're here. Praise begins before you get here. It's a preparation. Praise, in fact, is a way of life. Worship is a way of life, isn't it? We always think about worship as just what you do on Sunday between 10:30 and 12. But worship is a way of life. In Psalm 22, verse 3, it says something critical in relation to all of this. Again, just for the sake of time, don't turn there and listen. But you, talking about God, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. I love that. Let me say that again. You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. I thought he was in heaven. I thought he was enthroned in heaven. Well, he's enthroned in the praises of Israel. He's enthroned in the praises of his people. That's the point. You say, well, what does that mean? Because the in there, and we talked about what the importance of the two-letter word in this morning, in is a spatial term. Right? It's this association, participation. And so what it means is that when God's people praise them, he draws near and is present with them. We talk about, is this a church that God will visit on a Sunday? That's a good question. Because there's a lot of churches, and there's churches where God wouldn't visit. God's going to visit a church where true worship happens because he is enthroned in the praises of his people when they worship him, as he is deemed to be worshipped. God is pleased to come into our midst by his manifest presence as we praise him. John Benton, author, says this, worship and praise encapsulate the proper attitude of the creature to our Creator and of the sinner to our Savior. Worship is the atmosphere of heaven where even the angels continually adore and praise their King. End quote. And you're sitting there and say, well, tell me then, Todd, what is praise? What is praise? And it's interesting, if you do a word study of praise, it's sometimes pitted against the word thanksgiving. I mean, we enter into his courts with praise and we enter his courts with thanksgiving. So what is it? Is it praise or thanksgiving? And they're somewhat synonymous, but there is a nuance that just needs to be mentioned. Semitically speaking, praise is the idea of throwing off. So when you worship God, you're praising him, you're throwing yourself onto him. You're vocalizing, you're full mind, affections, your whole self, you're just giving yourself over to him. There's a throwing off idea. In other words, you're removing yourself out of the way. That's the point. Whereas thanksgiving has this idea of I thank you. In other words, there's you lingering around a little bit too much, or a little bit longer. Does that make sense? Well, I thank you, or we thank you. And then that's okay. We do thank God. I thank God. But when we say, I praise you, it's a stronger emphasis of I just want to pour myself onto you. Does that make sense? That's what praise is. It's all, again, we go back to the first point. It's all about God. And you say, what are you praising him for? Well, you're praising him for who he is and what he's done. Isn't it the book of Psalms? The Psalms is called Tehillim. Sofer Tehillim. Book of what? Book of praises. Halal is a praise, right? A halal. Tehillim is the noun form with the pronominal suffix. Book of praises. And when you read Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, what is it? It's psalm after psalm after psalm of who God is and what he has done. Praising God for his mighty deeds. And by the way, hallelujah. Remember a few weeks ago we told you that that's Hebrew for what? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yah is Yahweh. Hallelujah is praise. Praise the Lord. That comes by way of a command. Did you know that? When we say hallelujah, that is you praise the Lord. It's a command to praise God. And when you obey that command, it conveys a message. It conveys a message to the world that you are a witness to the glory of God. You're a witness to God's goodness and benevolence and wisdom and faithfulness. Because you know who he is and you know what he's done. And certainly what he's done in your life. It's a reminder for us. It reminds us of God's, again, his benevolence. His love, his mercy. It reminds us of our position before God. And it's one of privilege. The fact that we can enter into his throne room and worship him and praise him because we know him and he has invited us to do that puts us all in perspective. So this is why praise is in the midst of the assembly. It's all of us. And that's why he's enthroned in the midst of his people. We can say more about that, but we'll move on. Let's move to a third point here. A third element of worship. Worship is God-centered. Worship is praise. And look, if you look at verse 9 of chapter 5, the worship is music. I don't want you to give you the idea that there's no music in worship. There is music in worship. I mean, here we see choirs of angels and redeemed saints, and what are they doing? What are they doing? They're singing. Look at verse 9. I lost my place. Revelation 5, verse. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You say, that sounds like a doxology. Well, it's a doxology in song. They're singing. They're singing a new song because they're redeemed, right? With a new heart. And they're singing. What are they singing about? They're singing about Christ. They're singing about redemption. They're singing about the sovereign purposes of God. They're not singing about me. That's the point. Yes, worship is about music, but the music has to match the overall worship. Because it's God-centered, the music has to be what? God-centered. Paul captures this really well in Colossians 3:16 when he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And here it is, singing singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We sing. We love to sing. We love learning new songs as we did before. But we want songs that we sing that lift us up to the very heights of God, where the words are God-centered and Christ-centered. Not me-centered, not you-centered. So worship is music. Let me just make sure we get this point, because sometimes this is flipped around. Worship is music, but music is only elemental and foundational, not central. Let me say it another way. Music is just supplemental to the overall worship. What is to be central? I mean, when you look back at the Reformation, what was central? What did they put back to the center? Where it used to be off to the side, they brought it to the center. Was what? The pulpit. And they put the pulpit to the center because they wanted to make sure that you understood that what was to be central in worship was preaching. Preaching. Music and singing, yes, that's part of our worship, but it's only supplemental. Martin Luther himself said, music is to be the handmaiden to the word. I mean, you go to some of these churches, and I see it on TV, they flipped it around. The preaching of the word is the handmaiden to the music. I mean, I remember my years at Grace Community Church, John MacArthur was asked a number of times, because he would often preach for 45 minutes to an hour, and people would say, how can you preach that long? How can you preach that long and leave so little time for worship? I mean, if you preach for an hour, that only gives you, you know, just a short amount of time for worship, and worship by meaning music and singing. And his reply always was, how can you worship if I don't preach that long? How can you truly worship if I don't preach that long? Because in the preaching, that informs your worship. It deepens your worship. As we said earlier, it's a correlation. You can't go as high as far as you've gone down. The height of worship is correlated to the depths of your understanding. That was his point. So yes, we love music, we love singing, but it's never to dominate a worship service. It's only part of our worship. And when done, it must be done in an orderly, proper, reverent way that befits the presence of a king. Because after all, we are in the throne room of God. And I've got to emphasize, it is an overflow of our understanding of God. It is the natural expression of a God-centered, mind-oriented service. So worship is music. Worship is God-centered. Worship is praise. Just a couple more here. Number four, worship is liturgical. Worship is liturgical. You say, well, what does that mean? You think of liturgy, and a service is where you might have a Book of Common Prayer, or you might have some kind of a mantra that the people repeat or you repeat. And that's not necessarily what I mean by liturgical. And I'm not saying that all the times those things are bad. But that's not what I mean. By the term liturgical, I simply mean that there is beauty, that there's order and planning involved in our worship. This isn't something where you just show up and we just throw it together. God is a God of order. Worship shouldn't be a time of confusion or sloppiness or irreverence. Again, it's liturgical. Our worship is to be orderly and reverent in design. I'll look at verse 8 of chapter 4. You notice that there's four living creatures singing to God, holy, holy, holy. You go down to verse 10, 24 elders. So you note there's four living creatures. Verse 10, there's 24 elders. And they heard the angels' praises, and they fall down themselves before the throne, and they give their praise as well. I mean, you notice there's a liturgy here. There's an order here. There's a beauty here. The angels burst into praise, and the redeemed saints, what? They respond. They respond with their praise to God in return. I mean, there's a flow. That's the point. There's order. There's beauty. There's reverence. You remember in First Corinthians 14, Paul says that God is a God of order. Unbelievers come in and you've got confusion. They're going to think you're mad. But if it's in order, they're going to recognize that God is in your midst and do what? They're going to bow down and actually say that. God is in the midst. So worship is liturgical. There's order. There's beauty. Number five. Here's a fifth element. Worship is adoration. Worship is adoration. Look up at chapter 5, verse 14. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him. That's adoration. That's adoring. That's obviously where we get the word adoration. There's an adoring aspect to our worship. One writer put it this way: adoration is an aspect of worship where the worshiper is so moved, awed, and stunned by the sense of the glory and majesty of God that he falls prostrate before him. You know, these people running around saying that, you know, God showed up, you know, and visited me here and God visited me there. Every time I read in the Bible that God showed up, the people that he visited fell down on their face like a dead man. They prostrated themselves. That's the common denominator. Immediate prostration. Falling down in worship. I mean, that ultimately is why we keep circling back to our point number one, why our worship is to be God-centered. There will be no adoration if there is no what? Let's just put it this way. There's no quote-unquote vision of God. Jonathan Edwards, I loved it when he was preaching back in the 1700s. He said, my goal in preaching is to pull the veil back behind me so that the people can see the glory of God, fall on their face and worship. And that should be every preacher's goal. It's that as they open up the word, that the veil is pulled back and that the people, in hearing the word, see in their mind's eye a vision of God. They see the holiness of God and the response is what? Adoration. True worship develops a spirit of adoration. Let me give you a number six here, a sixth element. We're almost done. First one you remember is God-centered. Worship is God-centered. Worship is praise. Worship is music. Worship is liturgy. Worship is adoration. And here in number six, we've already mentioned it, but we need to state it. And that is worship is preaching. Worship is preaching. You never hear that. Well, thanks guys for the worship. Now please open your Bible. Martin Luther said the highest form of worship is preaching. You got that? Preaching is a form of worship. Now, when we say worship is preaching, obviously there's no preaching in the heaven, and so we don't see it here, but the concept is obviously, because you can't worship what you don't know, and what you don't know is something that's revealed. And so here we are on earth, and we want to worship God, but we can't worship unless we know him. And he has given a revelation of himself. And that's what? The Bible. I keep going back to 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's one of my favorite verses because it says, but we all with unveiled face look as in a mirror. Remember that? And you say, well, what's the mirror? The mirror is the scriptures. We're not in heaven. But God on his eternal throne is beaming off the radiance of his glory through the pages of Scripture. And as we gaze upon it, he transforms us from one level of glory to the next, making us more like Christ by the Spirit. So again, the point is, worship is preaching. Worship is preaching. Spurgeon said this. Get my glasses. Spurgeon said, there is no worship of God that is better than hearing of a sermon. I venture to say that if a sermon be well heard, it puts faith in exercise as you believe it. It puts love in exercise as you enjoy it. It puts gratitude in exercise as you think of all the blessings that God has given you. If the sermon be what it should be, it stirs all the coals of fire in your spirit and makes them burn with a brighter flame. End quote. The Puritans used to say that preaching was the chariot that carries Christ around the world. I love that. Preaching is the chariot that carries Christ around the world. One author said it this way: Christ-centered preaching is not only an integral part of worship, it also creates more worship. I like that. So we sing a couple songs, we get up, we open up the Word of God and we preach it. What's your response? Get the guys back up and let's sing some more songs. The preaching of the Word of God creates an appetite. The lifting up your voice in song and the praise. So preaching. Preaching is part of worship. Worship is preaching. And then finally, number seven. We've said that God is... That worship is God-centered, worship is praise, worship is music, worship is liturgical, worship is adoration, worship is preaching. And then seventhly, worship is focused on the finished work of Christ. You got that? Worship is focused on the finished work of Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. John says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, what did he see? Notice he sees a lamb standing as if slain. I forgot how many times John uses the word lamb, that I saw the lamb, I saw the lamb, I saw the lamb. It's a number of times in the book of Revelation. And he could have said, I see Jesus, right? Or I see Christ, or I see the King, but he refers to him as the lamb. And that's important. Who does he see? He sees the lamb. Because what does that ultimately point to? Think about it. Why does he refer to Christ as the lamb when you are in the throne room of God? What does that point to? It points, and I've already given it away with the point, but it points to his work. His work is what? Work as a mediator. Is it? Think about it for a moment. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, provided you and I a mediator where we can be right with God. I mean, remember 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, and that's who? The man, Christ Jesus. Ultimately, listen to me carefully. Ultimately, that's what defines heaven, heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is a place where there is a mediator. Hell is a place where there is no mediator. That's the difference between heaven and hell. Think about it for a moment. You go to hell, why do you go to hell? You don't have a mediator between you and God. And you will have to pay for every sin that you committed. And that payment is the wrath of God, the judgment of God. So you will be in the unfavorable presence of God forever and ever. That's hell. Heaven means that you will be in the favorable presence of God forever and ever. Why? Because you have a mediator. You have the Lamb of God that's between the throne and the elders. Where's the throne? The throne is God the Father. Who are the elders? That's the church. And who's in between that? The Lamb. The Lamb. So this is who Christ, who John sees. He sees Christ. He sees Christ, who is the Redeemer of all God's elect. He's our mediator. He's our Redeemer. He's our substitute, which is what this film's going to address, right? Christ crucified. If we did not have a mediator, think about this. If we didn't have a mediator, we cannot and could not worship Him. We need a mediator. And thus, true worship is always going to be focused on Jesus Christ and His finished work. I've told you over the years, one of my favorite definitions of a Christian is the verse in Philippians 3:3. Just listen. Paul says, for we are the true circumcision. Not the Jews who are, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, Israel, the old circumcision. We're the true circumcision. And then he says, who worship in the Spirit of God. Worship is key. I mean, the old circumcision, Israel worshiped, but they didn't worship in the Spirit of God. Nor, he says, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. So note this. Here's a Christian. A Christian is who? Who worships in the Spirit of God, who glories in Christ Jesus, and here's the third point, and puts no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. You're saved by what? By faith through grace, lest what? no man boast. Puts no confidence in the flesh. You glory in Christ Jesus and worship in the Spirit of God. So all of that to say is that worship is to focus on Christ and His finished work. And to say that is to say that worship is to be gospel-centered. So we're God-centered, we're Christ-centered, we're gospel-centered. Let me quote again John MacArthur. He says, "I remember seeing in a program at a larger seeker-friendly church, and during this program there was this strange music, and there was even some cursing and very kind of a non-Christian event. And the idea, this, he says, was done in the church. People were brought to this thing, and it was really nothing Christian about it. It was described as Christian. And at the end, a statement was made, and this is the quote, 'In some way, shape, or form, Jesus has touched all of our lives. Good night.'" And MacArthur says, "I don't even know what that means. In some way, shape, or form, Jesus has touched all of our lives. That doesn't mean anything. But I suppose that was some effort to sanctify the event. One thing you're going to find in the New Testament church is the centrality of Jesus Christ. He's not an addendum. He's not a PS. He's not a postscript at the end of the program. He's not sort of stuck in at the end after you've seen the focus of the preacher's attention. Jesus Christ is the center of all our worship. There wouldn't be any worship without Him, without His finished work on Calvary." End quote. And again, I have been to churches like that. I remember a number of years ago going to an Easter service where the guy got up and says, "Now, I want you to just think about everybody that was around the cross. You know, think of the ladies and think of the soldiers and think of the scribes and the Pharisees and think of..." And he just walked around the whole scene of the cross and he talked about everybody that was there except who? Christ on the cross. Left Him out completely. But He wanted us to identify, you know, are you like this guy? Are you like this person? Are you like that person? Completely missed the point. Well, that's worship. And that's just a taste of what true worship is. We could say a lot more, but that at least gives us an idea of the importance of, well, the importance of worship, but the importance of true, acceptable worship. It's got to be God-centered. It's got to be full of praise, even music, liturgical, which means order, reverence, as I said. There's got to be adoration. There's got to be preaching. And there's ultimately got to be a focus on Christ and His finished work, which is to say it's got to be gospel-centered. That's a true church. That's what a revival brings. Let's circle back to where we begin. That's what a reformed church looks like. And obviously that's the desire of mine and hopefully the desire of you, that we would have a church that offers up true and acceptable worship to God. At least that's our desire, that's our direction. We hope that we accomplish that most weeks. We can always be reforming, as it were, to make it better. But certainly we know the road that we need to get to. And that's clear, right from the Scriptures. Are you a true worshiper? Let me close with that tonight. Are you a true worshiper? Do you know God? Do you know who He is? Do you know what He's done? Do you know His Son, Christ? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Do you know if you have a mediator? Reconciled with God? Justified? Well, if not, you need to start there before we start talking about worship. God seeks true worshipers. Those who worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what we want. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for our time tonight where we can just be reminded of these things. We all know them, but it's just good to review them, to make sure we're on the path, as they say, the old paths, which is your path, the biblical paths of true and acceptable worship. We don't want to worship as we want or as we feel, but worship as You have commanded and demanded, because that's true worship, and we know we'll be blessed for that. And Just ask that you would continue to help us in guiding us to that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.